When I went to California in 1996, I was single, and I didn't know anybody in California. And I started off on that trek in my 91 Honda Accord. And when I got out there, I stayed for about, 3 weeks with the Cragans. They were the first people that I got to know in California. And little did I know how good of friends they would become. Trevor is the professor of theology, associate professor of theology at the Master's Seminary. And before that, he served many years in Europe, both of them together. And but they, to me, are really just dear friends. They have had such a great impact, both of them, upon my life and upon Grace's life. And we're very thankful for them. I won't say too much more, but I just really appreciate their ministry in my life. They have been kind of like my parents on the West Coast. And I think, other than my father, who's also here today, I don't think there's anyone else who's had a greater impact upon my thinking and my life than Trevor Cragan. So I want to thank him and Colleen for coming. It's very special to me. They also, I should point out, married Grace and I 6 years ago. So we want to. I want to welcome both Trevor and Colleen, and Trevor's going to come now and share the word with us.
Well, it's my privilege to be here. Pleasure, really. When Dean asked if I'd like to come, it was a no-brainer. I said, absolutely. Can my wife come as well? It's a special day, as you know. A charge to the congregation for its new pastor, and a charge to the new pastor. This service will be the charge to the congregation. So you'll be speaking on behalf of or representing the rest of those that will come later. And we'll speak to Dean in the next service. Okay. My favorite recreational writer is Louis L'Amour. Just really like his knowledge of the West. And the last book he wrote was called The Last of the Breed. I don't know how many of you are Louis L'Amour fans or even remember that title, but it was amazing. The rugged individualism of the Air Force pilot shot down over the tundra of Siberia, surviving two winters and the in-between, pursued by the KGB and all sorts of other agents, standing up against him as the lone hero who leaves looking back to return for the girl that he left behind. It was the rugged individualism. And sometimes that's glorified in storybooks and movie themes. But I think we all realize intuitively, that rugged individualism in life doesn't always work. In fact, team effort or partnerships is more what a church ministry is about. And so I'd like you to go to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. I want to deal with what I've called three partnerships by which any team effort or church operation and outreach must be performed. Three partnerships for which any team effort in ministry, any church operation and outreach must be performed. I'm going to start reading at verse 2 of chapter 4. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it, with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I've also been imprisoned, in order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondslave in the Lord, will bring you information. For I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances, that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number, they will inform you about the whole situation here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas's cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God, who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Just so far. Three partnerships outlined in these verses. What I'm going to do is give you the first partnership and then start the application of that statement to our own lives. So first of all, we must be partners together in prayer. We must be partners together in prayer. Therefore, apply yourself to the task. There's the urgent call for such a partnership that he sounded in verses 2 through 4. The sense of loyalty to the task is obviously highlighted. You are to give constant attention to adhere to the business of petition. It's not a matter of dull routine or of mindless ritual. Devote yourselves to prayer. It's something of diligence and persistence, which implies, I think, words like devote yourself to prayer, keeping alert in it, praying at the same time for us as well, indicating that you have a knowledge of the one about whom you're praying, that this not only calls for diligence and persistence in the matter of prayer, but it implies that this is something of importance and significance for the ministry. Devote yourselves would suggest being loyal. If you're devoted to someone, you are loyal to that person. If he calls on you to be devoted to prayer, it is a loyalty to prayer or a commitment that this will indeed be part of our attitude. It will be a characteristic. It will be something that the church engages in. So when a charge is delivered to the congregation for the installation of its new pastor, I think it is fitting to call for a partnership in prayer. Attitude of casualness and earnest prayer are mutually exclusive. It's not routine mouthings or ritual or liturgy that's been memorized. It is careful understanding of what's happening in another's life and praying for that person and that situation. A sense of alertness in the task, therefore, is brought to the front. Keep alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. That's awake, watchful, vigilant. It's like a sentry on duty whose eyes are not drooping, for whom drowsiness has been banished. And we know how easy it is, I think we do, if my experience is anything like yours, we know how easy it is to become distracted at times of prayer and to forget or to have it broken or disrupted and put it off because of the tyranny of the urgent. Watch and pray sometimes needs to be said to us fairly often. However, there's an important point here. An attitude of gratitude keeps prayer fresh and encourages continuation therein. An attitude of gratitude. For I guess I can ask the question, how can I be sluggish in responding and talking to him my Lord, when he is so good, and that I do affirm, and when he works out all things according to his own will and for my benefit. And that's probably why you find be thankful, or an expression of the giving of thanks, as a very common phenomena appearing on the pages of the New Testament. In this letter alone, Paul has already mentioned, if you were to go back to chapter 1 and read your way through to chapter 4, you'll find 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 instances of mention made about thanksgiving or about gratitude being expressed on the part of the Apostle Paul. One who is thankful doesn't lose heart in ministry. We're reminded of what Jesus is to us, what the Lord does, how he is interested in the affairs of our lives and of the church, and how we are so dependent upon him for everything. There's a sense of specific responsibility in the task as well. Praying for us as well, he says, that God may open to us a door. That's the twofold purpose for such partnership of prayer, for opportunities to witness. You know, when you think about it, in the final analysis, it is only God that can give and bring about by his providence, in his sovereignty, those crossing of paths, those meetings, those occasions when you're able to say a word for your Christ or to speak the gospel either in restricted fashion or in an extended way. He structures the opportunities. He structures the circumstances and the context. And I want to be alert and aware of those circumstances. He says, pray that God may open to us a door for the word. But notice he takes it further than that. He says, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I've also been imprisoned. This is the powerful message to be brought. The mystery of Christ is that which has now been unveiled by the apostle. It's who Jesus Christ is, the Messiah of Israel, but the head of the body of the church. And we'll pick up on that in the next service. There's this new man, this new body of believers who have been redeemed, who have been united with the Lord Jesus Christ, put into that new body. And there's prayer specifically that God would open the door for the word to have its an effect in the hearts and lives of others who will be joined to this beloved Christ. Perhaps they would argue, but our man is in prison. Circumstances don't really appear to be conducive to witnessing or to preaching the truth. It seems as though Paul has been shut behind the doors. Opportunity isn't there. But that's not so. For a little bit of reflection indicates that circumstances don't determine witness and don't render irrelevant the message of truth. Circumstances God can and does use. He controls the field of service so that even from jail, the word of God can get out. It's not locked up. Certainly there was answered prayer in Paul's life that despite his imprisonment, the Roman guard heard of Christ. And some were converted right there in Caesar's palace. So here was a man that even in prison looked for ways to effectively communicate the great truth of his Lord, the Messiah, the Christ. Notice what he says in verse 4. In order that I may make it clear the way I ought to speak. Effective communication. Wants to proclaim it clearly so that it will be understood. You know, I understand what it means to have a sense of inadequacy sometimes in explaining the truth. Remember that when I was younger, you would sometimes seize an opportunity, the other times you wouldn't because you weren't sure you knew exactly what to say. And you always think about the smart response or the good question 20/20 hindsight. It's 2 or 3 days down the line, or a couple of hours further on. If only I'd seized upon that word, I could have said something. And there's that sense sometimes of inadequacy to explain the truth. But we can pray for one another in this respect. Lord, help us to be alert, that we may seize upon the opportunities, and that the word of God may spread. Of course, you realize that perhaps some of the believers at this time were a little bit fearful, because the Romans were not exactly complimentary about the gospel or about Christianity. In fact, you may not know this, but in terms of what the Romans said, they accused Christianity of practicing cannibalism, of disrupting business, of immorality, of being anti-family, unpatriotic, and startlingly enough, being atheistic. Because you didn't worship the other gods, and you only had your God, and there was an unknown God, so you're considered to be atheistic. And so you can understand why in such a context there is the desire that prayer be offered, so that when the door opens we speak effectively, each of us. Now if you drop your eye down the passage to verse 12, you'll pick up what I've called the classic example of a true prayer partner, Epaphras. Quite a man. One of your number, so they would know him well. A bondslave, so he was a servant of Christ. Sends his greetings. He's thinking about them. Always laboring earnestly in his prayers for you. Fellow bondservant and a fellow prisoner and a faithful servant of Christ, this man, obviously committed to the pastoral ministry and interested in the churches of Colossae, of Laodicea and Hierapolis, the triangle of cities. And he was one who was indeed devoted to prayer, a deep concern, laboring earnestly, using a athletic metaphor, he agonized in prayer. He was grappling in earnest with an opponent, as it were. This was a wrestling match. He was determined to express his concern for the growth and for the maturity and for the stability of the flock that he left behind in Colossae. He was a good shepherd. He was also a good prayer partner. And his concern for them is that they would stand perfect and fully assured, that they would not be led astray nor be trapped in error, but they would know what they believed, give expression to that, and they would be free of any debilitating doubts or thoughts that dominated that somehow would bring in a period of instability in the Christian faith. He didn't want them to be thinking of uncertainties, but to have a certain faith. And I think obviously in the sovereignty of God and the providence of God and their place in the program of God, the understanding of what body to which they belonged and who Christ was to them, standing mature with full assurance. That was the prayer of Epaphras, their shepherd. There's a challenge to you, Dean, as the shepherd, to be the praying shepherd for his people. And there's a challenge to you, the rest of the congregation, to be partners together in prayer. Not only praying for your pastor, but praying for each other, that the quality of ministry here may increase, the outreach would be greater. These are good examples of intercession with one thing in mind, that in applying ourselves to the task of prayer, there may be a spreading of the Word of God, reaching beyond the walls of this particular church, reaching beyond our own particular context, been taken further afield than perhaps we would normally anticipate, asking God to take the witness of this place further and further abroad, making an impact where He chooses to make such an impact. We must be partners together in prayer. And you know, every time I read Colossians 4, and that's at least once a year, I am pricked in my conscience and look back over the year, and have done this year after year after year. Say, a spirit of devotion to prayer was not a characteristic. And so I'm pricked in my conscience every year to the same degree. And right now, standing here looking back, have I really prayed with a sense of what is a need in your life? Do I know anything about my friends and colleagues? So that it's more than just, Lord, by the way, as we close this evening, sort of thing, bless so-and-so. By all means, ask for God's blessing on people's lives. Nothing wrong with that. But what about some specifics? It's easier to pray for my son and his ministry in the inner city of Chicago because he's my son. And he has contact with us on a fairly regular basis. And we know what's going on in his life and in his ministry. And so there's some specific praying for people by name, for contacts that he has made by name. But for many others in the congregation, and I might be in a big church of some 7,000 people on Sunday morning, but we have our own little group that we belong to. We know quite a few names. And my wife and I are going to have to talk about this. Somehow we need to capture more facts about the people for whom we pray, so that there may be a partnership in the ministry of prayer. We must be that. We are, secondly, we are partners together by testimony. We are partners together by testimony. Therefore, and I say I was going to apply the heading each time, therefore, apply the word of God to yourself. Notice in verse 5, the earnest call with regards to your manner of life. Conduct yourselves with wisdom. That's a manner of life. It's the direction you are walking. On what pathway are you? What road is the direction of your life? You profess to be believers. You bear the name of Christ. You are new creatures in Christ Jesus. There's a whole set of new ethics and a worldview. You belong under the Word and not in the world. You're not under the world or part of the world. You are a man and a woman of the Word. And he asks that we would conduct ourselves with wisdom. That means with skill. Living life with skill. But what does that mean? It's living in the light of the knowledge of the Scriptures and skillfully applying those truths to your own life. I remember years ago, a biblical counselor giving a lecture. I can't remember the organization he was from. Biblical Counseling Fellowship, I believe. Something like that. And he said, if you cannot use the Word of God to deal with you, how do you expect to take the Word of God and help someone else? There should be enough of a maturity on your part as a believer who is listening to the message being expounded week after week in Sunday school lessons and Bible studies and personal reading, to have a growing knowledge of the Word of God, so that when you are convicted in your own heart of something that should be corrected, you can do the correction from Scripture yourself. Never heard that before. This was some years ago. And realized he was right on target. If I can't help me with the word that God has given me, then how do I expect to help someone else? I need to live with skill so that both my public and my private life reflect what God expects as standards on display and reflect what is pleasing to the Lord in every respect. Conducting myself, living my life with skill, but observe that there's a little perspective here you mustn't forget. Relative to unsaved friends and contacts, towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Be wise, be skillful in the way you act towards the outsider, that would be the unbeliever. Now it's interesting, I had to stop and think about this and reflect on life's experience, consider passages of scripture where there's a rebuke of the believer in the body. The body of believers can, strangely enough, by their inconsiderateness, by their behavior, antagonize unbelievers. And we know we are not called to be offensive. If it's the message that offends, that's one thing. But if it's the messenger who, by the way he speaks and acts, that causes offense, that's totally another thing. And so we need to be kind, patient, gentle, firm in conviction, to be sure, but firmness of conviction and a compassionate touch or a gentle spirit can march together and needs to. I think we can make the gospel attractive by the life that we live. If we are gracious, courteous, even while holding to firm doctrinal convictions, the truth is on display as well as being heard. Now think about that. You can belie the truth you proclaim by the life you live. To profess the name of Christ, to speak of myself as a believer, is at the same time, from my standpoint and that of all other believers, professing to be putting into practice those things, those attitudes, those characteristics, that manner of life that is different from the world completely. I'll say a bit more about that in a few seconds. Wisdom toward the outsider, making the most of every opportunity. Serving sensibly, alertly, responding without pride or prejudice to those who ask questions, displaying the badge of courage and love at all times. The principle, and I'll repeat it, the basic principle that's operating here is that the attractive nature of a godly life is to be the background that enhances the lips of the witness. I think there's a powerful duo or a combo, to use a modern word. You can have strictness of ethics with a loveliness of temper. You can have a devotion to a message and a cause, but with a charity of spirit. Not a caricature, but the genuine product of the gospel can be displayed. In fact, let me say it like this, and I hope you agree, and I think it's an essential part of being partners together by testimony. The reputation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is bound up with the conduct of those who claim to have experienced his saving power. Let me repeat that for you. The reputation of the gospel is bound up with the conduct of those who claim to have experienced its saving power. In short, what you do impacts the body to which you belong. So issues that earnest call for a manner of life. But takes it further, verse 6, and there's a very earnest call for the manner of communication. Seasoned with salt. Good speech. Knowing how to respond to each particular person. Here's a description of what that communication should be. Of wholesome character. Non-aggressive. The Lord's bondservant, and I'll be reminding Dean of this later in the morning, is not quarrelsome, not prickly, not reactionary, but patient and kind and gentle. The child of God doesn't let an unwholesome word pass from his mouth, but only those expressions and that language which is good for the edification of the hearer. To minister grace to them rather than speaking crudely, crassly, and unkindly. I was talking to somebody this past week, and I can't remember the exact setting now, but I remember my answer to the question was, always, there's always a place, a primary place for tact and diplomacy. An aggressive, pushy, self-assertive, strident style is not, I don't believe, acceptable for the gospel ministry. Seasoned with salt, made savory, attractively spiced, nicely flavored. That means you've thought some about the presentation. Responses to questions, to statements made for declarations delivered, must reflect the good grace on my part. In fact, I believe that as believers we ought to be reminding ourselves of Proverbs 10 verse 20. The tongue of the righteous is like choice silver. It's of value, with a valuable effect. And I think consistent Christian living in a world of non-Christians does create witness opportunities. But we must never forget, and I really want to get this across to you this morning, and I hope I am, that we do impact each other's opportunities because we do belong to the same local body and we do represent one another, whether we are aware of that or not. The unbeliever, some of them, do know what body you belong to. And it's very easy in the world of unbelief to do what is illogical or make connections that are not true and see one person's behavior as reflective of everybody's, tie everybody with the same brush. Like apples of gold in settings of silver is a word spoken at the right time is our practice. I believe we are. Not we must be, we can be, we are partners together by testimony. So let's apply the word of God to ourselves. There's a final partnership. I said there's three. First one is prayer. Second one is testimony. The third partnership by which all ministry should be performed is that we can be partners together in ministry. We can be. Therefore, apply yourself to the team effort. Notice from verse 7. And yes, what commentators call in just about all the epistles of Paul, that personal touch of his, when he uses the names of various friends and colleagues and acquaintances, and he's sending his greetings, he's making some comment or other, and it's obvious that there was team effort and that Paul had the ability to maximize the giftedness of others in moving the program forward. But what I find extremely intriguing is that even an apostle who was a highly gifted individual, if not empowered by all the gifts, and especially empowered by God for his ministry, and who had a very high level of authority in God's plan for the ages, still needed partners and confidants. Have you never found that intriguing? This multi-gifted, empowered, authoritative, apostolic spokesman needed partners and friends. If there's one thing that becomes clear in examining Paul's life, ministry for him was not a one-man show. Not at all. Here's Tychicus, a worthy example of a trusted confidant. As to all my affairs, this man comes. Close friend and companion. One, if you were to follow something of his life, a thoroughly reliable worker, a fellow laborer. He calls him a beloved brother, faithful servant, fellow bondslave. Quality man. But notice what Paul says. For I sent him for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances. This man is highly commended for his ministry, for his contact with Paul, and for the fact that he can deliver a good report about Paul's affairs. Entrusted with that important work, he was actually also Paul's mailman. He carried letters to Ephesus, to Philemon, to Crete. He updated Paul on what he found in those places. He was an encourager. He apparently knew how to come alongside the Colossian believers. He was wise and discerning, alert to the needs of their heart, the questions they were asking, the fears that they were expressing. He would inform the Colossians of Paul's affairs, and on the other hand, he would be an encourager to the Colossians. This is quite an individual. And that's why his name is mentioned, I think, to be an encouragement to us. Onesimus's companion. He could vouch for Onesimus. He could confirm the conversion of the slave and the fact that he was now a runaway slave that had become a brother in Christ to his owner, Philemon. You know, I've often read Philemon and thought, you know, where was Onesimus while Philemon was reading the letter? You know what? I think Onesimus was standing outside until the appropriate time when the letter said, you know, there's something you need to do. And here's Onesimus, and right on cue. And he would walk. And because Philemon's strengths were extending hospitality and being good to fellow believers, Paul calls upon that strength to be applied to Onesimus, who had apparently taken something from Philemon anyway. But let's not get into a detour. That's a fascinating epistle. A worthy example of a trusted confidant. Paul, you needed a man like that? Absolutely. And a faithful and beloved brother, Onesimus. Then you get to verse 10 and you have three Jewish Christians. And I've just simply called them stalwart supporters of the ministry. No ministry is ever accomplished without supporters standing behind it, doing all they can to keep it, accomplishing its purposes. Three men are mentioned: Aristarchus the prisoner, the former reject, Mark, and an associate called Jesus or Justus. Who are they? Oh, who were they? Jewish believers, we know that because they came from the circumcision, who held not back from involvement with a Gentile mission. Aristarchus, we know from Acts 19, was perhaps the Macedonian who got caught with Paul in the silversmith riot in Ephesus, and perhaps was the one that was dragged with Gaius into the arena by the angry mob. But he's now a fellow prisoner with Paul. Don't know why, what reason, perhaps the same. There's Mark. I called him a former reject, but the phrase that he's used here, Mark, about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. The phrase that he's used elsewhere is that he was an intern, a servant, helper, an assistant, learning under a superior. So this one who'd abandoned Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey and refused the place on the second journey has gone from immaturity to maturity and has been accepted back by the Apostle Paul. Now please hear what I said. Immaturity has become maturity because somebody worked with that individual to make sure he would not be lost to the team. Young, immature team members will make mistakes and will not always survive and will need patient help to be restored to effective service. And as the pastor, with your fellow elders, that's something to be fully aware of all the time. The firmness of Paul and the patience and guidance of Barnabas worked together that a mature Mark emerged. Justus is unknown. He's just a faithful supporter whom God used. And their assistance is acknowledged by Paul. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. I think Paul wanted the Colossians to realize, I don't go it alone. There are others with me. In fact, if you read the book of Acts very carefully, you will find that there are about 13 different teams that were kind of breaking and reassembling, small in number, somewhat growth, some dispatched to different parts of the empire. 13 different teams. These were all those that Paul harnessed to work alongside of him, using their giftedness in the proclamation of the gospel and the spreading of the good news and the building of churches. And they had proved to be a comforter, an encouragement to Paul. Muse is a medical term. It referred to a cream or an ointment. It was a camphorated tincture of opium or a paregoric that was used to relieve pain. It was rubbed on. You know what it'd be like? It would be the first century version of Icy Hot. Is that correct? Hot, yeah, Icy Hot. You know, you rub it on and it's first cold and then it burns deep. That's what this was. And he said, that's what these men are to me. A paregoric, a pain reliever, a soothing ointment. And he's encouraged by their personal ministry to him. I'm struck by the fact that we can be partners together in ministry, and we must apply ourselves to the team effort. Three partnerships in Colossians 4 at the close of the letter, by which any church operation, outreach, mission, services should be conducted. And it's time to read to you the charge as the congregation accepting, installing its new pastor. Here's the words that are typed up with the wrong date. I got April the 24th, but I've changed it. On this Lord's Day, April the 25th, 2005, will you, the members and adherents of Grace Church of North Olmsted, accept the charge from Colossians 4 on being partners together with your new pastor in prayer, in testimony, and in ministry. Further, in accord with the word of God on your relationships with your new pastor, I have the following 6 questions to ask. Will you esteem him highly in love for the sake of the ministry? Will you pray for him that the word of the Lord may be spread abroad? Will you willingly listen to the whole counsel of God being expounded? Will you acknowledge that he is responsible before the Lord to keep watch over your souls, preferably doing so with joy? Will you encourage him in his setting before you an example of godliness? Will you support him, respect him, and be loyal to him, yet holding him accountable for his ministry in your midst? Do I need to read that again, or do you have it? If you wish to indicate acceptance of this charge, I'd ask you to please stand to your feet for a prayer that our Lord would strengthen us all in the inner man for the future ministry in this place under Pastor Dean Good. Would you rise to your feet if you accept the charge? Bow with me in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you on a very, well, exciting note. For in the way you have planned things for North Olmsted, this congregation accepts and installs a new pastor. We can't see the future, but we do know this, what our responsibilities are before you, you've laid out clearly in terms of how we relate to each other and to the leaders and to the pastor. I pray that you will strengthen these members and adherents of the church in the inner man, that the commitment to fulfill those questions that were asked will remain strong. And that, Lord, we'd see it being accomplished on a daily basis. Make this a congregation where they love each other and love their pastor, where there's a concern for each other and for the pastor and his ministry. And ask that as the word of God is expounded, there'd be an ever-increasing maturity on all fronts. We commend this congregation to you, to your sovereign care. Pray that you'll use the church in a mighty way in the very near future. Thank you for them, for their desire to be partners together in prayer, by testimony, and in ministry. It's in Jesus' name, and for his sake alone, that we pray. Amen. Okay. I believe there's a final hymn. Is that right? There is hymn number 52. Hymn number 52.